Today we will complete the ghost stories in the Bible section. Yay! Tired of the ghost stories. Well, what we've tried to do is deal with all of the passages, or at least the major passages, that people use to claim that after you die, your ghost continues to live on someplace in a conscious state. And there were eight passages that we have been dealing with. This is the last of them. And it comes from Revelation chapter 6. So you can turn there in your Bible if you want, or I have the verse actually printed out at the head of your paper there. This is a big one. This is one that, you know, I used to believe the opposite viewpoint. I used to believe that when you die, you're a ghost, and you go somewhere. And I actually argued against people in the past who hold the position I hold now. And this is one of those passages that I used. But now, after I have examined the scriptures more carefully, and I've changed my point of view, going back and looking at these passages, I can see the flaws in the logic, the flaws in them. Not that the passages are flawed, but in the interpretations of the passages are flawed. So let's read Revelation 6, 9 through 11. It's at the top of your paper there. It's from the New King James Version. When he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Now, at first glance, it sounds like we're talking about ghosts, right? Why does it sound like we're talking about ghosts? Okay, so the word soul, if you have that definition, that a soul is a ghost, the way it's used here. The second thing is you have dead people talking, right? Dead people don't normally talk. Isn't that correct? All right, well, I want to consider this passage carefully in its context and using the rules that we started out with at the very beginning of this series. You all have, do any of you, let's put it this way, have that list of rules that we talked about at the very beginning of the series on the doctrine of man? If you do, get them out. Walter said he has them in his head. That's a good excuse for not keeping your notes. Oh, okay. You have them all? What's number three, Walter?
Oh, yeah.
Oh, okay. See, yeah.
You want number three in that?
Yeah. Historical context. What does historical context mean? When we interpret scripture based on its historical setting or its historical context, what does that mean? What does that process involve?
A certain time in history or
in the past.
Yeah. Okay.
To a certain people.
Okay. What we want to look at is not what does it mean to me. We want
to
know what would it have meant to those people to whom it was addressed, right? And that also includes understanding their prior teaching as well. That is, we have to interpret it from their perspective, and they have a certain body of biblical teaching from the Old Testament scriptures and also the rest of the New Testament scriptures. I mean, we're talking about the last book in the Bible, the last one written. And so those people to whom it was addressed would have understood this passage based on what had been taught to them in the past with regard to the Old Testament scriptures and the other teachings of Jesus and the apostles and that sort of thing. So what we want to do, the first question that we want to ask here is whether this ought to be interpreted literally or is this figurative or an allegory. Can anybody tell me what an allegory is?
A
What is an allegory? Somebody give me a definition. It doesn't have to be exact, but, you know, just a general idea of what is an allegory. Nobody knows. I'll take anything. Go ahead, Kathy.
Something in kind of story form to put forth a message.
Okay. Is it always in a story form?
Well, not a story form, just in a fantastical kind of...
Yeah, some of them are rather fantastic, right? Especially if you read the prophets in the Old Testament. You know, you've got animals with all kind with many heads and all kinds of strange things going on that are representative of something else, right? So it paints a mental picture of something that uses a certain kind of imagery, representations of real things, but using non-literal speech. Like again, I just mentioned Daniel's portrayal of different kingdoms as being animals with different features, right? Now, what about the context of this passage that we're dealing with here, Revelation 6, 9 through 11? It is the fifth in a series of seals, isn't that right? There are seven seals. If we go back and read earlier in the chapter, we see that the Lamb was opening up a scroll that was sealed with seven seals. And as each seal is broken, there is another picture painted by John, a word picture painted by John, of something that is representative of the future. Now, can anybody tell me what happens at the first seal, when the first seal is opened? What does John see? It's in chapter 6, towards the beginning.
Rider on a white horse.
A rider on a white horse, and then what? And what happened? He went forth conquering and to conquer and all that, right? And then what happened when the second seal was opened? What did John see?
He heard a second living creature saying, come and see.
And what happened?
The horse fiery red.
Okay, he saw another color, a different colored horse, right? And then the third seal is opened and he sees another colored horse. And it talks about things associated with that
one.
A black horse, right. And then the fourth seal, another horse, right? Now, let me ask you this. When the end times get here, and are we going to flip on CNN or NBC or one of the news channels and see a white horse with a rider on it that has a bow riding across the news screen? Is that what's going to happen? I mean, is the Bible telling us that a white horse is going to come with a rider on it with a bow and that that's literally going to happen? All right, what about a red horse? Are we going to see a little while later a red horse showing up on CNN or Fox News? No. And the same with the pale horse and so forth, right? Now, these are symbols. They have a symbolic meaning. The first one has to do with some great conqueror. The second one has to do with, I think, war and famine and things of that nature. So what we see is even the previous seals leading up to this fifth seal are giving us symbolic imagery that represent something else. Isn't that right? You all agree with that?
Yeah.
Okay. Now, when we get to the fifth seal, would we expect that to be totally different?
No.
Not necessarily. I mean, it could be, but if it's flowing in the same vein as what's come before it, then we would expect that this to be symbolic as opposed to literally dead people talking. Okay? Now, that's the first point. So when we're applying the rules that we have established, historical context has to do with the setting that we find it in, the surrounding material, as well as how somebody that Paul was addressing, the early Christians, would have understood this in the order that he's giving it. All right? They would have understood it probably consistently with the seals that came before it, it's an allegory. It has a meaning. It has a very important meaning, but that it's an allegory. And if it's an allegory, then the details are not intended to be taken literally. They're intended to represent something else that is literal. Isn't that right? That's what allegories do. All right, so let's look at the next point. Walter mentioned this before, but how are we to define the word soul? He mentions souls under the altar and they're speaking and they're dead. It's clear that they're dead. They're martyrs, right? How long before you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? So how do we interpret the word souls based on our rules? Okay, based on how the Bible uses the word, right? Not based on how modern culture uses the word, not based on how the pagans use the word, because they did use this word for ghosts. But does the Bible ever use the word soul for the concept of a ghost? No, there's not one instance where the Bible uses it for that purpose. How does the Bible define the word soul from the very beginning? Not breath. No.
Air.
That's spirit is breath. So what is soul? All right. Remember, the very first passage in the Bible that really defines what a soul is Genesis 2:7. God formed Adam out of the dust of the ground, and he breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and the man became a
soul.
Now, what became a soul? The man, the physical man that he made out of the dust of the ground. So is a soul a immaterial thing? A soul is a physical person that's alive because it has the breath of God in it. All right. Now, we also saw that animals were called souls too. He used exactly the same language with regard to animals. And we also saw that there are plenty of places in the Bible where the same word soul is used in a more abstract way in reference to physical life as opposed to the physical substance of the person. It's reference to physical life. There are plenty of examples of that. We looked at quite a few as well. Now, we also came across some very important passages in the Bible that talk about blood and the soul. You remember those? Let's look at those. Let's look at those again. Here's something you guys need to understand, and you need to really get this clear in your head. The book of Revelation is the antithesis to the book of Genesis. That is, what Genesis introduces, Revelation shows the conclusion of it. All right? Now, how do I know that? Well, because many themes in Revelation come directly out of Genesis. For example, in chapter 2 of Revelation, we're told that those who overcome are going to eat of the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God. Right? Now, that's coming directly out of Genesis. The Garden of Eden and the tree of life and all that, that's promised to those who are overcomers at the very end. And we see the themes that Revelation shows how mankind fell into sin, how mankind ruined the creation of God. In Revelation, it's all being restored and mankind is being given his rightful place that Adam forfeited. What did Adam forfeit? God told Adam when he created him that he was to rule over his creation, right? Well, he lost that. But in Revelation, that's what's being restored. Mankind is given, the creation is made new, and mankind is going to rule along with God over the creation. So we see the themes start in Genesis being summed up and concluded in the book of Revelation. And this is no different as well. The idea of souls in Revelation is not going to be totally different than what we find in Genesis. It's all going to be the same. So let's look at Genesis chapter 9. Verse 3. This was immediately after the flood. God was allowing, prior to the flood, God did not permit mankind to eat meat. Man was vegetarian, according to the Bible. But after the flood, God allowed man to eat meat, and he gave Noah very specific instructions. Let's start in verse 1. So God blessed Noah and his sons and said to them, "Be fruitful, multiply, and fill the earth. And the fear of you and the dread of you shall be on every beast of the earth, on every bird of the air, on all that move on the earth, and all the fish of the sea. They are given into your hand. Every moving thing that lives shall be food for you. I have given you all things, even as the green herbs. But you shall not eat flesh with its life," and you should have in your Bible that word life circled and have the word soul written next to it, because that's what it is in the Hebrew and in the Greek. It's the word soul. Notice how it's used of life in an abstract way as opposed to a concrete way. You guys do get the difference between abstract and concrete, right? Concrete is something physical. Abstract is something you can't touch, right? You can touch a living being. You cannot touch life. Okay? Life is abstract. But yet the person has life because the evidence of it is that you're moving and talking and breathing and all that, right? So here the word soul is used in an abstract way for life itself because he contrasts it with the flesh. You shall not eat flesh with its soul. And then it says, that is, its blood. So he's equating soul and blood here. Isn't that right? Because blood is what carries that life to all parts of the body. So he says, surely for your lifeblood, and there again, it's the word soul. For your soul blood, I will demand a reckoning from the hand of every beast. I will require it, and from the hand of man, from the hand of every man's brother, I will require the life or soul, it's the same word, of a man. Now, so what is he saying? You can't eat, when you kill an animal to eat the animal, I want you to drain the blood out. That's what he's saying. Drain out all the blood and don't eat the blood, which is why I don't like rare meat. No, actually, it just makes me have a gag reflex, sorry. But the soul is associated with the blood in Genesis. All right. Now, I want you to flip over to Leviticus, just a few pages to the right there, several pages. Leviticus chapter 17. Verse 10. And whatever man of the house of Israel or the strangers who dwell among you who eats any blood, I will set my face against that person who eats blood, and I will cut him off from among his people. For the life, and again the word life there is the word soul. For the soul of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you upon the altar to make atonement for your souls. And he uses the same word there, souls. Isn't it interesting how the translators translated life in one sentence, and the very next sentence they translate the exact same word as soul? It's unfortunate that they do that. They think they're clarifying it for you, but they're not. They're confusing it for you. Because if they translated it accurately every time it appears, by you reading the scriptures and seeing how it appears in all these various contexts, you would end up with the right understanding of what soul really means. But by translating it differently in different places, based on their own theological thinking, they hide the truth from you, unfortunately. All right? They should allow us to be smart enough to understand the text if they would just translate it accurately without trying to help us. And by helping us, they're actually hindering us. I mean, their motives are good. I'm not questioning their motives. I'm just saying that these are places where you see that bias of the translators creeping into their translations. Anyway, for it is the blood that makes atonement for the soul. Again, it's translated correctly there. Verse 12, therefore I said to the children of Israel, no one among you shall eat blood, nor shall any stranger who dwells among you eat blood. Look at verse 14. For it is the life, and again, it's the word soul in the Hebrew. For it is the soul of all flesh. Its blood sustains its soul. Therefore I said to the children of Israel, you shall not eat the blood of any flesh, for the soul of all flesh is its blood. Whoever eats it shall be cut off. One more. There's others, but I just want to look at one more. Deuteronomy chapter 12, verse 23. Only be sure that you do not eat blood, for the blood is the life, or again, soul. You may not eat the soul with the meat. That's what the scripture says. That's how the Bible uses the term soul. All right? It's the life essence that's within a living creature. The blood is what sustains it. And so blood is associated with soul. So blood, is soul here a ghost, or is soul something physical? It is. Right. He's equating blood and soul as being either identical or at least the soul is in the blood, that is, with the blood. All right? They cannot be separated as into something totally different. So soul is not a ghost. Now, when we go to the book of Revelation and we see the souls of those slain for the word of God and for their testimony which they held, if we understand that from the context of Genesis and how this term is used in the Bible, then we should immediately think of blood. Now, question. Who was the first martyr? Abel was the first martyr. Interesting. All right, before we go there, actually, there's something else I want to point out. Look at the top of your paper there. I have two passages. I've got Revelation 6, 9 through 11. I also have Revelation 20, 4 and 5. Right? Okay. Let's look at Revelation 20, 4 and 5. This is towards the very end of the book. And I saw thrones, and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their forehead or in their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Now, the first resurrection includes who, according to this passage? Those who were killed for standing firm and not renouncing their faith when the Antichrist was persecuting. It's talking about the time of tribulation. Isn't that right? Because it talks about the beast and his image. They did not worship the beast and his image. And that happens only during the last 3.5 years just before Jesus returns. So it's talking about those who were killed for Christ for standing firm for their faith during that last 3.5 years. But I want you to notice that there are two groups of people mentioned here, not just those who were killed for not worshiping the beast. Look how the verse starts, verse 4. I saw thrones and they sat on them. Actually, literally the Greek says, I saw thrones and those sitting on them. And then it says, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image. So he sees thrones and people sitting on them who had been given judgment and the power to rule, right? Then he sees the souls of the martyrs who had been killed for not worshipping the beast. He sees them also reigning with Christ 1,000 years, and he says this is the first resurrection. So question, those souls that he sees here, are they resurrected or not resurrected? They're resurrected. They're reigning with Christ. And he says this, that is both groups together, this is the first resurrection. That is, these partook of the first resurrection. So he uses the word souls to describe people who have already been raised again from the dead and who are reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Is he using the term souls there for ghosts of dead people? No, he's using the word souls for living people who have been resurrected from the dead. Now, is that consistent with how the rest of the Bible, Genesis, for example, uses the word souls? Yes, it is, because in Genesis, most of the time, soul is referring to, in a concrete way, to a living creature, whether a human being or whether an animal. If it's a living creature, it's a soul. Okay? So, he's using it there. Now, question. I want you to look back. Well, let's put it this way. There are two groups of people mentioned in Revelation 20. The first group he saw already sitting on thrones. The second group he saw also reigning with Christ, but he specifies that these are the ones who did not worship the beast. That is, they are the martyrs from that last 3.5 years. Okay? The first group is a broader group, all those sitting on thrones. The second group is a narrow group, all right, most likely included within the larger group, but he's specifying a more narrow group who are also resurrected, who are also sitting on thrones. Now, He's specifying the more narrow group for a reason. And do you know what that reason is? It's because Revelation 24 and 5 is telling us about the fulfillment of what was promised in Revelation 6, 9 through 11 that we just read at the beginning of the paper. Look at Revelation 6, 9 through 11 again. Let me read it. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God, for the testimony which they held, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, "How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Now, question. Are those the martyrs that are going to be killed during the time of tribulation?
Yes.
No, they're not. No, they're not, because look what he says after that. He says they were told to rest a little longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed future, as they were, was completed. So what does that mean? The martyrs that are crying out in chapter 6 are the martyrs prior to the time of tribulation. And they're being told, you must rest. God is not going to avenge you yet. You must rest. You must wait a little bit longer until another group of martyrs are killed. Right? That's what he's saying. Well, when we get to Revelation 20, verses 4 and 5, what we're being shown is both of these groups again. Both of them now have been raised from the dead. They're reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. You see that? Does that make sense to you? So Revelation 20, 4 and 5 is simply telling us the fulfillment of Revelation 6, 9 through 11 and what was told to the martyrs who were already dead back in Revelation 6, 9 through 11. Now, these are clearly linked passages. There's no doubt about it. One passage is prophesying of something. The other passage is showing the fulfillment of that prophecy. All right, you guys would agree with that. Okay, why then would he use the word souls in two completely different ways in both passages? If we are understanding the word soul correctly, see? If you understand the word soul as it's used in the Bible, it makes perfect sense. But if you understand the word soul meaning a ghost, in Revelation 6, then because these passages are linked, you should understand the word soul in Revelation 20 as also referring to ghosts. But the problem is, in Revelation 20, it's talking about people who were resurrected. They're not ghosts. Not only that, John saw them reigning with Christ. You don't see ghosts. Well, on some TV shows you might. Do you guys see the problem with that? Here's the problem. The problem is those ghost glasses that I showed at the beginning there. If you wear those ghost glasses, what are those ghost glasses? They're this wrong presupposition of what a man is, the wrong presupposition of what the word soul means, because you're viewing it based on our modern culture, you're viewing it based on, you know, pagan concepts, and all that kind of stuff. You're not viewing it based on how the Bible defines the term from the beginning. And then when you look into that passage, you see ghosts talking. But a soul is not a ghost. It's never a ghost in the Bible. All right, that's a twisting of its meaning. A soul is a living creature, concretely or abstractly, it's life and blood. Now, if it's blood, which Genesis defines it as blood because it's that life essence inside of a person, but still it's physical. If it's blood, then what did he see under the altar here? Blood. Now, when you mention that and you point that out to people, they're like, no, it's not blood. Well, Genesis says soul is blood. Not only that, here's the question. Why are they under the altar?
Seems uncomfortable.
Look what it says. It says, all right, look what it says again. Revelation 6, 9 through 11. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, you should underline that phrase, under the altar, the souls. Or you could put the word blood if we were going to interpret it the way Genesis does. Let's read it that way. I saw under the altar the blood of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood? Oh, the word blood is there. On those who dwell on the earth. Now, if you interpret it that way, people are going to say, oh, that's ridiculous. Blood talking. Is it that ridiculous? Why is it not that ridiculous? Because Abel, the father of all martyrs, after he was killed, what happened?
His blood cried out from the ground.
And what did his blood cry out for?
Justice.
Yeah. Well, where do we read about that? Let's go to Genesis chapter 4. Yeah.
Well, we're going to take the conclusion, as modern believers do, that the soul means some kind of a ghost, and every time you cut yourself and you bleed out, your ghost is bleeding out with it.
Yeah, that's right. Better get some of that back or you'll lose your memory. Genesis 4, look at verse 9. Then the Lord said to Cain, where is Abel your brother? He said, I do not know. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what have you done? Now notice this, the voice of your brother's blood cries out to me from the ground. So now you are cursed from the earth, which has opened its mouth to receive your brother's blood from your hand. Abel's blood is crying up to God, and Abel's blood is crying out for vengeance because he was a just and a righteous man who was murdered without cause by a man who hated what was good because he was jealous. Isn't that right? He was jealous. The wicked persecute the righteous. Now, that theme is found throughout the entire Bible. In fact, the Bible divides the children of God from the children of Satan by that one thing. The children of God love what is righteous and they practice what is righteous. The children of Satan hate the children of God and they persecute the children of God. All right? Now,
1 John 3
talks about that. Yeah, actually, we're going to go there in a minute, so don't jump the gun for me.
Okay?
Now, Abel. Let's talk about Abel. The very first martyr, Abel, his blood was spilled on the ground, soaked into the ground. And God says to Cain, his murderer, Abel's blood is calling up to me, crying out because an injustice had been done to him, right? Why did God say that to Cain? Why did God talk about Abel's blood crying up to him? Now, does anybody here believe that Abel's blood was actually speaking and you could hear voices coming up out of the ground saying, oh God, I've been murdered here? Okay, why would God say that? Is that literal or is that a metaphor? Is God using a metaphor? He's using a metaphor or an allegory. Now, whenever God uses an allegory, and he does it all the time. In fact, Jesus constantly used allegories. He called them parables. All right? Why does God use allegories? They're all through the prophets. They're all over in the Bible. Why does God use that? Why does anybody use metaphors, figures of speech, allegories? Yes, because the thing that you use, let's say blood speaking, is contrary to what you would expect, number one, and it paints a colorful picture that associates certain things with what has actually occurred. All right, like blood crying out. If somebody uses that as a metaphor, a person who was murdered, their blood is crying out to me, what would that imply? It's got to have a meaning, all right? If it doesn't mean that blood is literally talking, it's got to have a profound meaning. What meaning did that have? Why was God using that kind of an allegory in his speech to Cain? What would it mean when God says, the blood of your brother is crying up to me from the ground? What would it mean? Yes, Catherine.
I don't know if this is where you're going, but it's just when the righteous are persecuted, it's God's job to avenge them.
That's right. Because God is the ultimate judge, isn't he? Isn't God going to reward the righteous and punish the guilty in the end? Right? So Cain needed to be punished, number one. Secondly, Abel was killed unjustly. He didn't deserve it. So Abel needed to have his life restored to him. Isn't that right? So it's about a retribution, right? It's about vindication. It's about equaling the injustice and correcting the injustice that was done. Now, Abel is the first martyr in the Bible. In fact, he's the father of martyrs, which we're going to show you in a moment. When we get to Revelation chapter 4 and 5, but particularly in chapter 20, I'm sorry, Revelation 6, this passage, and also the one in Revelation 20, who are the last martyrs? The ones beheaded for not worshiping the beast or taking the mark, right? So what we have here is we have bookends of a class of people, the martyrs. We have Abel at the beginning, and Abel is known for something. He's known for God using this metaphor of his blood crying up to God for vengeance, right? On the one who killed him unjustly. And what are these guys crying up for? This blood crying up for here in Revelation chapter 6. What are they crying out for? Exactly the same thing, right? How long, O Lord, until you avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth, the ones who killed us and persecuted us? So it's exactly the same metaphor or allegory. It's the same exact thing. And it's because Abel is the father of all martyrs that this kind of an allegory is used in Revelation chapter 6, because it's supposed to, when you read it, and you know, and you read it from a biblical perspective, you read it with the correct definition of the terms, then it seems to be ridiculous at first, because blood is crying out. But because we know about Abel in Genesis, and we know that God spoke of Abel's blood crying up for vengeance, right, and justice, then this passage is meant to bring our minds back to Genesis, to what happened to Abel, and how God is ultimately going to punish all the wicked who persecute the righteous, and how God is going to ultimately raise from the dead the righteous who have been unjustly killed and persecuted. All right, that's the purpose of this passage here. All right, well, let's look at Luke. Take your Bibles and go to Luke chapter 11. Let's see what Jesus had to say about Abel and about this whole class of people called martyrs. Luke chapter 11. Verse 46. And he said, "Woe to you also, lawyers, for you load men." Lawyers there is not the lawyers as we think of lawyers. These were the religious scholars. Okay. Yeah. "For you load men with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. Woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets, and your fathers killed them. In fact, you bear witness that you approve the deeds of your fathers, for they indeed killed them, and you build their tombs. Therefore, the wisdom of God also said, quote, 'I will send them prophets and apostles, and some of them they will kill and persecute.' That," now notice this, verse 50, "that," or so that, "the blood of all the prophets which were shed from the foundation of the world may be required of this generation. From the blood of Abel to the blood of Zechariah who perished between the altar and the temple, yes, I say to you, it shall be required of this generation." Now, the word generation, don't confuse that with the way it's used in modern speech. It doesn't mean people all living at the same time. Generation comes from the Greek word, which means that which has been generated. That is, that which has been produced. And the way Jesus uses this term most of the time in the Gospels has to do with that which comes from the same source, like all the children of the same father and grandchildren, you know, like genealogies. It would be similar to the word genealogies, all right? And it's used of the children of God as being a particular generation, and the children of the devil as being a particular generation. All right, it's used that way in several different places. But I want to show you this passage that Walter mentioned earlier, 1 John chapter 3, where he distinguishes between these two groups of people as well as the children of God and the children of the devil. And guess where Cain ends up? 1 John 3, 10 through 12. In this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest, or this is how they're distinguished. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the wicked one. Now notice that word, he was of the wicked one. And John started by saying, this is how you distinguish between the children of God and the children of the devil. So when he says Cain was of the wicked one, he means Cain was a child of the devil. Not physically, of course, but by adoption. Just as we are children of God by adoption, Cain was a child of the devil by adoption. All right? Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. Yes. So, you know, we have the same distinction in the parable of the wheat and tares. Jesus talks about the sower who planted his wheat, and then an enemy came in and planted tares among the wheat. And then Jesus goes on to explain what the parable means, or it's an allegory. What does it mean? He said that the wheat are the sons of the kingdom, but the tares are the children of the wicked one. Right? So you see them both growing together, but the tares are attacking the wheat. That's what tares do. That's what weeds do. They attack the good crop, right? They spoil a good crop. So we see this theme throughout the Bible. Now, let's go back to Revelation chapter 6. I want to spend a little bit more time on this idea that they are under the altar and why they're under the altar. And really, this is the key to understanding this parable, because that's what it is. This is the key. The fact that these souls, or this blood, the blood of those slain for the word of God, is under the altar. And they're crying out, the blood is crying up to God from under the altar. Now, what is the altar? What is the altar? You have to know the Old Testament a little bit. What did the tabernacle look like? What was the altar in the tabernacle? It was the very first thing you come to when you enter in through the gate. It's outside the structure. It's in the courtyard. It's the very first thing. It's a big, giant bronze barbecue grill. All right? It's huge, and it was square. They had to have steps to get up to it because it was so big. And the fire was kept burning in there all the time. And when they would come year-round and they would offer their sacrifices to God, what did they do? What did the priests do with the animals? They slit their throats, and they had a basin, and they caught all the blood as it came out, and they drained them of their blood as it came out into this basin. And what did they do with the blood? Well, they sprinkled it on certain things to purify them, but the rest of the blood, the bulk of the blood, they disposed of it in a certain way. And I want to show you how God insisted that they dispose of all of the blood. Leviticus chapter 4, verse 7. I'm just going to go through several passages here because it keeps repeating the same instructions over and over again. And the priest shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar of sweet incense before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle meeting. And that was a small golden altar. That's not the one that's outside. And he shall pour the remaining blood of the bull at the base of the altar of the burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Verse 18. And he shall put some of the blood on the horns of the altar which is before the Lord, which is in the tabernacle of meeting. And he shall pour the remaining blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering, which is at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Same thing. Verse 25. The priest shall take some of the blood. The priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour its blood at the base of the altar of burnt offering. Look at verse 30. Then the priest shall take some of its blood with his finger, put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering, and pour all the remaining blood at the base of the altar. And we see this over, and I can give you lists of verses that say this with all the instructions for the priest with regard to the animal sacrifices. This is how they disposed of the blood of all of the animals that were killed as a sacrifice, and during all the festivals, during all of that time, the blood was always poured out at the base of the altar, so that under the altar, under the pavement, and they had pavement stones with gaps between them. It wasn't concrete, okay? They had pavement stones with dirt between them, and the blood would run off the stones and go down between the cracks around the base of the altar and completely saturated the ground for a long ways down with blood under the altar. The bloodiest place in all of Israel was under the altar. And that's because the blood of the animals was all disposed of in that one place. All right? Now, why would Revelation say that the souls were crying out from under the altar? Because they were like the animal sacrifices. They had been slaughtered. They didn't do anything wrong, but they were slaughtered because of the sins of others. That's what happened to martyrs, right? They're slaughtered because of the sins of others. And in the Old Testament, the symbolic imagery is the blood being poured out under the altar. What is God saying? What's the message then of this allegory? What is he saying? Is he saying ghosts talk? I mean, is that really the message of this passage of Scripture? Not if we look at it through the lens of the Old Testament Scripture, the Old Testament imagery that's already been established, the Old Testament definition of terminology. If we look at it from that perspective, as a Jew who grew up learning all of this stuff from the Old Testament and from their history, if we look at it from that perspective, they would immediately know what this allegory was about. What is it about? I have it written there on the screen. What's the message? God has not forgotten any of the martyrs since Abel. Not a single one has he forgotten. Not only that, they are going to be raised and rewarded at the same time that the final group is raised and rewarded. That's what both of these passages are telling us. The first passage is telling us about the former martyrs saying, and they're crying out, how long, how much longer do we have to wait to be avenged? Their blood is crying out, just like Abel's. And Abel's part of that group, by the way. Isn't he? If it's talking about all the martyrs prior to the tribulation, Abel is included. And if Abel's blood was crying out the very same thing, all the martyrs from the time of Abel until the time of the beginning of the tribulation, their blood is crying out to God and saying, how long, how much longer until you avenge our blood on those that dwell on the earth? And what does he say to them? You have to rest a little longer because there's another group of martyrs that have to be killed. Right? That's what he's saying. So the message is, God doesn't lose track of one person who has been unjustly persecuted or killed for being righteous. He doesn't forget any of them. Not one. Every one will be raised and rewarded, and every guilty person will be punished. Walter, go ahead. He does.
When you said about, you know, how the world, Jesus was saying how the world hates him, they're going to hate us. And what you just said also about that, you know, martyrs were killed because of other people's sins. You know, this world, as we've seen, people hate us so much. Not that we have something wrong with our personality necessarily, but because we stand for righteousness, we are a light into their darkness. And so they have this tendency to hate us. And despise what we stand for.
Well, it's because they hate the light.
They hate the light.
If you bring light, if they hate, Jesus said men hate or love darkness rather than light because their deeds are evil. And in order to cloak their own evil, they have to persecute that which is right, that which convicts them of being sinners. So they try to extinguish that light, and that's the way they do it. Right? That's exactly what's going on. Yeah. So, when we look at this passage of Scripture, you can look at it one of two ways. You can look at it based on the history of the Old Testament, the historical setting, the context, the way the Bible defines the terms. You can look at it that way, and it has a very clear meaning when we do that. And you can see how it's all intertwined in the book of Genesis. But you could say, oh no, it's not an allegory, it's literal. And ghosts are talking, and this is proof that dead people speak. All right, you can pick which one you think is the correct interpretation. But one of those interpretations is in harmony with the rest of Scripture. The other interpretation is contrary to the rest of Scripture, which says that the dead do not remember God, the dead know nothing at all. There's many passages that we've looked at in the Old Testament which would then be contrary to what this is saying if that's how it should be interpreted. The problem is it shouldn't be interpreted that way at all. Okay? The Bible's harmonious. All right. Any questions on this one? Any questions on any of the eight passages that we went over, starting with Samuel's ghost? We went through all eight of those. And I've got, yes. No, so, oh no.
But what I'm saying is when they talk about them being on the throne, well, what about the ones that haven't been martyrs? Say, like maybe us during our time where maybe we might get out here before things get really bad.
Mm-hmm. Or we might survive it.
Or we might survive it, but
sure.
We might not be one of the martyrs, though.
I'm hoping to be a survivor, not a martyr.
Yeah. But when they say these are they. Yeah.
All right, it doesn't exclude anybody else. It's simply focusing on the martyrs. The whole book of Revelation really focuses on those who withstand and do not take the mark of the beast, even to the point of death, and to show what's going to happen with them. All right, the fact that it doesn't mention a lot of other people shouldn't be cause for concern, because we're promised throughout the Bible that if we're faithful, that we have the resurrection and the reward and all that. What the book of Revelation is doing is it's focusing its attention on those who are going to go through that last time so that they can see that even in the worst case scenario, no matter what Satan does, he cannot destroy you, right? Even if he kills you, even if you're beheaded, which is a possibility, even if that happens, here is a glorious reward, the first resurrection, reigning with Christ in his kingdom on thrones. All that stuff, all right? All those who are followers of Christ and who remain faithful to him, regardless of whether they're killed for their faith or not, have the same ultimate inheritance, eternal life in the kingdom of God, all right? Those who undergo the worst hardship and are the most faithful will probably have higher positions than some of the rest of us. No doubt about that. In fact, Jesus told his apostles that in the kingdom, they would sit on 12 thrones ruling over the 12 tribes of Israel. Jesus said that to them. Now, he knew that they were all going to be martyred except for John. But John might as well have been martyred because he was boiled in oil. He just survived it. You know? So they were going to sit on very high positions of authority in the kingdom. I'd be happy to, change his oil, change God's oil in his car. You know, I don't, whatever job he's got for me is fine. I'm not hoping to be a martyr. I'm hoping to survive until the second coming and live to see it. That's what I'm hoping for. I think to me, that's going to be the most pleasant surprise of all is to live to see. Well, it's going to be difficult.
Yeah.
It's going to be difficult. But, you know, Jesus said that if we seek his kingdom first, he would make sure we have everything we need. And that that was not something that was, you know, every time except during the time of tribulation. That's a fact. That's what he said. So if we take his word for it and we seek his kingdom first, he's going to provide what we need. Yes. Yeah. Yeah, that's true. It really is true. All right, anybody else? Yeah, go ahead, Samari.
I actually had a question about a verse you went over, but
okay.
It's kind of off subject. But you did read it.
That's all right.
Genesis 9:1.
Yeah, what does it say?
God blessed Noah and his sons and said unto them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. Now, oftentimes, I'm not sure if it's out of context, but you hear Christian folks or other folks say, be fruitful and multiply.
Yeah. Means have babies.
Right.
Not necessarily. No. You have to. Again, you have to interpret that verse in the context. What had just happened? He had the whole population of the earth had just been wiped out with a flood, and so now how many people are on the entire earth? Eight. There's eight people left.
So that would lead me to my next question. Then.
Sure. Yeah.
Would that be a sin?
No, because he's not talking to them.
Okay. I'm just curious.
Yeah.
I hear people, since you went over it, I'll figure out.
No, I'm not, I don't really want to get in the whole birth control subject right now. But
it just came to my head.
But so, it's.
No.
You don't? Oh. Well, we don't want to put you guys on the spot either. But you know what? Listen, let me tell you something. All married couples use some sort of birth control. I mean, you can just not have sex.
Right.
That's birth control.
That's true.
Right? I mean, if we were to take that verse and say that applies to all of us in its most literal sense, then that means we should all not be here today. We should all be home with our wives making babies.
Right? Church,
I'm saying that's the wrong interpretation. All right. And listen, this comes back to rule number three again. We interpret everything in its historical setting, understanding the circumstances that surround it. God said that to Adam and Eve too, to be fruitful and multiply. He said it to them. Why? Because there were only two people on the whole earth. He said it to Noah because he had just wiped out the whole population of the earth, and now there's only eight people on the earth. That's why he said it. All right, he wants them to reproduce and not die off. No, they're misusing the scripture. No, they're misusing the scripture if they use it for that purpose. They're not using it for what it was intended. All right? Yeah. All right. Next week, we're going to get into, we're still in the doctrine of man, but we're shifting away from ghosts. Yay. No more ghost stories. No more talk about, man is a, not a ghost, he's a physical creature and all that stuff. I think we've pretty much put that to bed. I hope to have proved that to you conclusively from the scriptures. I want to get into why Adam sinned, number one, and why we sin as human beings, right? What makes us sin? Some people believe that when Adam sinned, that something changed in his DNA or something, and now all of his descendants have a sin nature which forces them to sin. You've heard of that, right? All right. Does the Bible actually teach that? No, it doesn't. And we're gonna talk about why Adam sinned and why humans sin. All humans sin. Why do humans sin? All right, so we're going to be talking about that sin nature, that propensity to sin, or that tendency to sin, and what is the cause of it. And if we understand this correctly, I think you will see that it's easier for you to live a Christian life without sin. All right, understanding is important. Understanding what makes you do what you do is important to fixing it. It's just like if you take your car to the mechanic. Unless he understands how that car actually is supposed to work, can he understand why it's not working correctly and then fix it, right? to diagnose it. Well, if we understand what makes us tick, what makes man do that, why he does that, and why Adam sinned, then I think it'll go a long ways towards helping overcome sin as well in our own lives. Okay, so we're going to be talking about that. Now, after we do that, the next topic that's part of this series on the doctrine of man is going to be about the races. Why do we look different? Why are there different so-called races in the earth, and where did they come from? Okay, that's a perfect topic for this class, because we have people of different shades in this class that we call our brothers and sisters, right? Well, we're going to talk about that, and I'm going to give you a little bit of scientific material as well as what the Bible has to say about it.
Does it have to do with the Tower of Babel?
It does, partly. Has to do with the Tower of Babel, but I want to also explain some of the genetics of it.
Okay.
All right, so that we understand why we are the way we are, and that ultimately, according to the Bible, there is only one race. It's the human race. We are not different races. All right? We have different color skins, and we have different color hair, and we have different color eyes, but that doesn't mean we're a different race. We're all one race, part of the human race. Okay? And what we want to explain is why people have different color skin, different color eyes, different color hair, things like that. Okay? So, or no hair in Walter's case. Yes.